Almighty God, sometimes your word says things that are hard to understand. Sometimes it says things that we find hard to accept. And sometimes it says things that we find hard to do. And so we're very aware of our need for your Spirit this morning to work among us, to give us understanding, submission to your word, and then the grace to live it out as individuals and in our church family. And so we pray for his help and his work among us for your glory. Amen. Matthew chapter 18 then, as we come to the end of this little run that we've been doing in Matthew. Some new things begin next week as we begin to look ahead to Christmas together, but we finish with this last section of Matthew chapter 18 today, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Be a great help to me if you keep that open in front of you, and also an outline of the talks on the back of the song sheet will help you scribble down some thoughts if you want to do that as we go. Well, I think that there is little doubt that one of the greatest roadblocks that stands in the way of any kind of healthy and dynamic and growing relationship is an unwillingness or even an inability to forgive. It's true in marriages. Many of us will have had the sad experience of seeing someone that we care about deeply in floods of tears before us. And eventually, between the sobs, we've heard something like, "He's gone too far. There's no way I can forgive him this time." It's true in families. In our own wider family, two sisters fell out with each other over 40 years ago. No one has a clue why. But they didn't speak to each other ever again. And even when one died, the other refused to go to the funeral. All around us, we see broken friendships, divided neighborhoods, office tensions, even whole nations that continue to fight over a grievance from many centuries earlier. And sadly, all too often, we see it in church life as well. The nature of church life is that we rub up pretty closely against each other. And that means we get to know each other's strengths, but our weaknesses as well. And as time passes, we are bound to say and to do things that upset and hurt each other. Grievances are inevitable. And the more family-like a church feels, the deeper those grievances will run, the deeper the pain when we let each other down. But how will we deal with our grievances? I know of one church in which two women no longer speak to each other. They sit on opposite sides and avoid each other at the coffee table. And I can't tell you how many people I've known who've left a church, not because of some theological difference, but just because they fell out with somebody. In some cases, the wounds have been so deep that they've been completely unable to talk about the hurt, even many years down the line. So I don't think I need to persuade you very much this morning that one of the most significant roadblocks that stands in the way of healthy and growing and dynamic relationships and church life is an unwillingness or an inability to forgive one another when we grieve each other. It's no surprise then that Jesus ends his seminar on church life that we've been looking at these last few weeks in chapter 18 of Matthew by teaching his disciples about forgiveness. He wants them to be a loving, a dynamic, a growing, and a missional community. And he knows that unforgiveness could stand in the way. You'll know if you've been with us that chapter 18 is the fourth of five major teaching blocks in Matthew's gospel. Its big emphasis is on the life of discipleship. What does it look like when people deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus? If we've had our eyes open to see that Jesus is the King, what difference does that make? And the chapter is structured around two questions. The first was asked by the disciples up in verse 1 when they asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus replied. And now in verse 21, the second question is, Peter says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is it up to seven times?" The convention of the day among rabbis was a four strikes and you're out policy. So if your brother sins against you, you forgive him once, you forgive him twice and once more. But then if he does it again, he's blown it. So Peter is being very big-hearted here. He's doubled the conventional understanding and rounded it up to the number of perfection. Is seven times enough, Jesus? And the answer is no, Peter, not even nearly. Jesus answered him, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some will remember when the US President Bill Clinton was caught in a scandal with a woman called Monica Lewinsky. In an address to the media at the time, his wife, Hillary Clinton, told the media, "Jesus said in the Bible you should forgive someone 70 times, seven times. I want you to know I'm keeping a chart." But that is not really Jesus' point here, if I'm honest. Back in Genesis 4, Lamech boasted about his own incomparable vengefulness. He said if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And here Jesus flips that on its head and says that his kingdom is to be as gracious as Lamech was vengeful. A place of incomparable levels of forgiveness, in which any talk of upper limits is wide of the mark. The parable makes the point very powerfully. First today, the power to forgive springs from a forgiven heart. One of the most memorable news conferences I think I ever saw was of a man called Robin Oak. You probably won't know who he was, but his son, Detective Stephen Oak, was a policeman from Manchester who'd just been stabbed to death in the line of duty. And as the camera bulbs flashed, Robin Oak rested his hand on a Bible and said, "I am praying hard for the fellow who stabbed Steve. I'm trying hard to forgive him. I'm sure Steve would. I'm hoping that he will find some solace from God in the same way as I and Steve have. I don't want any recriminations against him at all." And our question here is, where does the power to forgive come from? Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Pretty obvious, I think, that the king on the throne represents Jesus. We are the servants who have had our debt cancelled and or who need a debt, who have been called to settle accounts, and 10,000 talents is the amount that we owe. And the point would be that the size of the debt is enormous. A talent was a sum of money that equated to about 6,000 denarii, or in other words, the total wages that a farm labourer would earn if he worked consistently for 20 years. So 10,000 talents is what he'd earn if he worked solidly for 200,000 years. In today's money and at the minimum wage, that means his debt stood at something in the region of £3,265,600,000. You'll see then why I say that Jesus' point here is that in our natural state, our debt before God is unimaginably large. And the place that I need to begin, if I'm to have any hope of learning to forgive someone when they wrong me, is with an awareness of my own sin and debt before God. And that is a painful thing to face up to, because by nature, most of us prefer to think that our debt before God is manageable, that it's under control, that if I somehow shifted around from one credit card to the other and take out a small loan, that I might be able to pay it off one day. Something like our student debt, maybe. But that is not the way that God sees it. He's been watching my actions, hearing my words, seeing my thoughts since the day that I was born. And his assessment is that my spiritual debt is in the billions and that it continues to grow, and that even a lifetime of tears and good works and going to church would not be able to pay it off. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But of course, there's no way that selling off his family would raise enough even to begin to clear off the debt. This is a man with no real resources and no real hope. He has only one option. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. They're empty words, of course. He'll never be able to pay it back. And yet, verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. And so you can't help thinking, well, what an amazing king. What a gracious and compassionate king Jesus is. The servant asked only for time, but he was given mercy. As this king is filled with compassion and releases the servant and forgives his debt completely. The word speaks of total cancellation, complete forgiveness, of there being absolutely nothing left to pay at all. And very obviously, it's a picture of the way that God has treated those who put their trust in Jesus. To feel the point, I sometimes find it helpful to stop and reflect on the number of my sins. The bad things I've said and done, the good things I've left unsaid and undone. If you were to add them up, I've committed millions of sins, and so have you. And not just the number of my sins, but the severity of them. We're talking about the personal rejection of the most glorious and worthy being in the entire universe. In his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, published in 1699, Ralph Venning described sin as the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. And I've done that, and so have you. I've rejected the love and the authority of the infinite and eternal God who made me. No one made me do that. I did that freely and of my own accord. And as a result, I deserve to face an infinite and eternal penalty. My debt before God is astronomical. It is incalculable. In fact, my debt is as great as God is glorious. My debt is as great as he is glorious. But then wonderfully, on the cross, Jesus died to wipe that whole debt away. Not just in part, but the whole. Every last little bit of it was cancelled completely and utterly and forever. And Jesus is saying that the way that I will learn to forgive others for the wrongs that they've committed against me is when I first realize the magnitude of the wrongs for which I have already been forgiven by the King of Compassion. The Cambridge Advanced Learner's Dictionary defines the verb to forgive as to stop blaming or being angry with someone for something they've done. And it makes it sound kind of easy. A simple piece of mental arithmetic. The self-help books will tell you that if you want to forgive someone, you should make a list of their good qualities. Find reasons why you're happy they're in your life and allow their good qualities to outweigh the bad that they've done. But the trouble is that the bitterness that we see in so many hearts, and maybe even that we feel in our own, suggests that it's not that easy. But here is Jesus' solution. The power to forgive springs from a forgiven heart. And let me say at this point that there is the world of difference between forgiveness on the one hand and reconciliation on the other. I think it's helpful to keep them apart so that we don't get confused. Forgiveness is something that happens within me, whereas reconciliation happens between two people. So true reconciliation is impossible if the other person hasn't admitted their wrong or faced up to it or owned it or apologized for it. Reconciliation is impossible in that case. But forgiveness isn't. Because forgiveness isn't so much about my relationship with them as my attitude to them. And when I forgive someone, I am choosing that their offense against me will not define me or control me or have mastery over my emotions. I'm not downplaying their wrongdoing. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter. Rather, I am choosing to view their wrong against me in the light of my own wrong before God. I'm choosing to remember that however serious their debt is towards me, and it may be vast, that my own debt before God was even greater. And if Jesus can take the initiative to forgive me for my vast debt completely, then I can learn to forgive their debt too. Of course, that doesn't mean that I'll find forgiveness easy. I'll need to pray, I'm sure, regularly, "Dear Father, please help me to want to forgive that person." Or even, "Please help me to want to forgive that person." And just as the Christian always prays, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," I guess we'll need to pray, "I forgive, help my unforgiveness," particularly when the pain has been deep. True forgiveness doesn't come quickly. People often find that it's only when they make the decision to forgive that somehow our brain allows us to remember new depths of hurt. And so the one-off initial decision to forgive is often followed by an ongoing process of daily forgiveness, particularly when the pain has been hard. There's no doubt that the process can be painful, But let me say, it's also incredibly liberating, because it sets me free from chains of bitterness which can crush me. And in the message of the cross, and in God's forgiveness of me, there is the power to learn to forgive even the deepest hurts. And so the Christian community will be a forgiving place, because it's made up of forgiven people. That's our first point this morning. Emotionally challenging, I'm sure, for some of us in particular. But something we need to face up to. The power to forgive springs from a forgiven heart. But it's our second point, I think, that takes us to the heart of Jesus' parable. Because the parable is couched in the first instance as a warning to those who might want to withhold forgiveness from others. So second, the failure to forgive suggests an unforgiven heart. It was William Blake who said, "It's much easier to forgive your enemies than it is to forgive your friends." And there's no doubt that when we've been wronged, but particularly by someone who's meant to love us, that something within us can want to bear a grudge against them. We can be cold towards them. We can speak harshly towards them. We can want them to feel something of the pain that we have felt. But Jesus wants his kingdom to be a better place. Verse 28. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded." And we're meant to notice the contrast between the attitude of the merciful king on the one hand and the newly forgiven servant on the other. And that contrast is great. A denarius is a day's wages. So the second seventh step was something in the region of £6,000. It's a large enough sum, but one that pales into insignificance when set alongside the debt that has just been cancelled. In fact, it amounts to 1/600,000th of the debt, or 0.00016% of it. And so we might have expected that the first servant would be out celebrating the cancellation of his own debt. But instead, here he is, with his hands around his friend's throat, demanding his pound of flesh and showing no sign whatsoever of mercy. Verse 29, "His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.'" Now, the words are a deliberate echo of what the first servant had said to the king in verse 26, except this time they meet a different response. Verse 30, "But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt." We've seen that the power to forgive comes from the realization that I've been forgiven far more than I'll ever need to forgive. And so when I fail to forgive, it suggests that I have no grasp at all of the compassion of the king. No personal experience of his mercy. No well of gratitude in my heart. And that does not please the king. Verse 31, "When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed." So these fellow servants are utterly dismayed at the servant's complete lack of generosity. And the master clearly agrees, because he brands the first servant as wicked and punishes him for his callousness. Verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart." In the area of personal relationships, then, the Christian community, and that is what is particularly in view here, is not to be a place of bitterness and grudges and secret mental lists of past wrongs, but a place of unlimited mercy and unlimited forgiveness and love. Because to forgive and love like that is to be just like our Father in heaven, who has forgiven us if we've trusted in Jesus. But, says Jesus, if I don't forgive others, if I go on refusing to forgive others, well, that would suggest that I've never really known the King whose nature it is to have mercy. So be warned, says Jesus, because if you don't forgive others, then God will not forgive you, but will hand you over to suffer torment in the jail of his judgment forever. Well, I think it's very striking that Jesus should end his sermon, this sermon to his disciples, with this warning of future judgment. It tells us something of the priority of the Christian community that Jesus is trying to create in Matthew 18, how different he wants it to be to the world around, and how important it is that it is a community of love and of grace if it's ever going to be the people that reaches the world with the good news of God's grace and love. It's worth saying as well that actually each of these five teaching blocks in Matthew ends, or just before the end, has another warning of judgment like this one. Even when Jesus is speaking exclusively to disciples rather than to the crowds at large. That's persuaded me that it's not legalism to speak of the need for a transformed life in this way. It doesn't undermine the doctrine of grace, as some would try to argue today, when we preach the commands of Jesus alongside his promises. Rather, it simply reflects the tone and the urgency of his own preaching to his followers. And so rather than ignoring passages like this, we need to face up to them and ask why Jesus speaks so boldly. Let me say, he doesn't do it to undermine our Christian assurance, or even because he thinks that any of his true followers will ever end up losing their salvation and coming under God's judgment. He knows that they won't. Once we are saved, we are always saved. But he does it because it's precisely through warnings like this that God works to keep his true followers from becoming presumptuous and complacent about our ongoing sin. It's like when our children were younger and I used to warn them about the dangers of playing in the road. If you run in the road, you will get hit by a car, I would say. And I didn't warn them because I'd had some sort of premonition that that was definitely going to happen to one of them. I warned them to make sure that it never happened to any of them. And so it is with the warnings of Scripture like this one. The promises of Scripture are there to give hope to the timorous, the fearful. But the warnings of Scripture are there to give fear to the presumptuous. Or in other words, we need them so that we don't make the mistake of hardening our heart to the implications of Jesus' lordship in our life. If Jesus just said, forgive each other, it'd be all too easy for us to block up our ears to his word and say, yeah, yeah, and go on bearing a grudge against a brother or sister. And so he says it like this because his church matters to him this much. No, really, I mean it. My kingdom is a place of unlimited grace, so forgive each other. Well, it's time to wrap up. The International Institute of Forgiveness writes on their website, forgiveness is not forgetting or denying what's happened. It's not just about the passage of time gradually growing over wounds. It's not about condoning what happened or seeking to excuse it in some way. It was only one time. He didn't really mean it. It's not about condemning or seeking justice and compensation. Forgiveness is about love. And there is very little in our world that is more powerful I think of a woman who'd been abused and tormented by her mother for 50 years when she came to see us. The pain and anger that she felt were crushing her. Not in this church, let me hasten to add, but as she reflected on God's forgiveness of her, so it was that she learned to forgive her mum. Or again, not in this church, I think of a marriage that seemed broken beyond repair. There had been years and years of lies and hurt. But learning to forgive brought to that marriage the most wonderful peace and wholeness and restoration. And the gospel of God's free grace can do that. Some will remember back in 1987, the IRA exploded a bomb right in the middle of a Remembrance Day ceremony in Enniskillen over in Northern Ireland. 11 were killed, 63 were injured. Gordon Wilson was caught up in the blast with his daughter Marie. These are his words. "As I lay under the rubble, I shouted to my daughter Marie, 'Are you all right?' She found my hand and said, 'Is that your hand, Dad?' I said, 'Yes, are you all right?' 3-4 times I asked her, 'Are you all right, Marie?' The fifth time she said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' And those were her last words." That evening on the news, that evening, not months and months later, but that evening, Gordon Wilson said, "I've lost my daughter. We shall miss her, but I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back. I will pray for those people tonight and every night." Well, where does that power come from? It springs from knowing the forgiveness of God. Can you imagine your office with no bitterness? Your neighborhood with no grudges, your marriage with no record of wrongs, your own life with no resentment. But especially here in Matthew 18, can you imagine a church in which the mercy and love and patience of our Father in heaven is reflected and displayed in every single relationship? Wouldn't that be a wonderful church to belong to? It's the church we want to be. In any community, grievances and hurts are inevitable. A community made up of forgiven sinners was no different to that. And because a church is a family, the hurt runs deep. But how will we respond when we are hurt? Well, the power to forgive springs from a forgiven heart. But Jesus knows that one of the greatest roadblocks that stands in the way of healthy, loving relationships, even of church life, and therefore of church mission, is the refusal to forgive. And so he leaves us with this sting in the tail, a warning to stop us from going off the rails. In anger, he says, the master turned the servant over to the jailers to be tormented. "And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father, above all, we want to thank you for the forgiveness that you have given freely to as many as have asked for it, as many as have trusted in Jesus. Thank you that if we are one of Jesus' true followers this morning, we can sit here knowing for sure that each and every one of our wrongs, past, present, and future, has already been paid for and nailed to the cross. That when Jesus said it is finished, he was saying that there was nothing left to pay. We praise you for that. And so we thank you that our standing before you does not in the final analysis rest upon us and our goodness, or even our ability to forgive and to be good disciples and a good church, but rests in the final analysis upon him and his goodness. Nevertheless, we pray that you would help us to pay careful attention to the commands he gives in Scripture and to the warnings he gives. And so when we are wronged in this church or by others we know who know and love you, we pray that you would enable us to forgive from the heart. Where we struggle to do that, and especially where the hurts are deep and long-lasting, give us the courage, please, to face them, to get help, to deal with them, and ultimately to be liberated from them as you, by your grace, help us to forgive. So help us, we pray, because we need it. In Jesus' name. Amen.